We are in 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bibles or whatever device you use, go ahead and turn there. If you grabbed an outline, you can see that I failed to put the title on the outline. It just says title, okay? The title of our lesson today is not title. It's the victory of our resurrection, the victory of our resurrection. When I go to study, I just start building things. I know that the title is going to be up there, so I just put title. I don't come up with a title until after I'm finished with my study. So that's why that's there. All right. You know, we began our journey through 1 Corinthians last September, and I hope that you've been challenged by it. I was just talking with an individual this morning, and we were just talking about just what a thrill it has been to just study in depth the first this letter, 1 Corinthians. I hope you've been challenged by it. I hope it has drawn you closer to our Lord, a closer walk, a desire to walk in obedience. You know, as we've been studying this book, one of the things that I've been mulling over in my heart and in my mind is that God loves His church. He loves His bride. And He will do whatever it takes to cause His bride to walk in holiness, to cause His bride to live in righteousness. And I'm so thankful for this letter. I'm so thankful for where we can see where we can fail to think biblically, because unbiblical thinking leads to unbiblical lifestyles, and so thankful for where we're at. And we are in chapter 15 this morning, and once again, Lord willing, we're going to finish this up, and I'm thankful. There's 58 verses in chapter 15, and I'm so thankful that our Sunday school class decided to break it up into three separate lessons, because there's so much here regarding the resurrection. Not only does this chapter deal with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior and the implications that it has for the church, but it also teaches us about our own personal resurrection. And we're going to get more in depth in that today. And there are implications for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do have a resurrection after this life. And so before we go any further, I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm looking for a response here. I want you to think personally for yourself, what are some of the implications in your life because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? Yes, amen to that. Absolutely. This life is not all there is. Yes.
It's a promise that what he's given to us in terms of forgiveness, that he's absolutely able to fulfill. Because that was his purpose for being on the cross. He laid down his life. And then when he came alive again, it's a proof that we are truly forgiven.
Yeah. Our sins are forgiven. Wow. You know, as I was thinking through this, I was just thinking about, you know, since Christ was raised from the dead, it underscores his authority over life and death. You know, in John 14, 6, when Jesus says, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that carries divine weight. It's a challenge for all of us to consider the unique authority that Christ has over our lives because he's raised from the dead. And as we said, Christ's resurrection offers the believers hope of forgiveness and liberation from the consequences of sin. Death is not an end leading to eternal judgment for us, but it's a transition into eternal life. And Christ's resurrection offers victory in our daily lives over the battle of sin. You know, as we've been looking at this chapter over the last 2 weeks, the Apostle Paul is assuring the church at Corinth that Christ is raised from the dead. But not only is Paul giving convincing proof of Christ's resurrection, he also reminds us that we too, who have placed our hope in Christ, that we too will be raised just as Christ has been raised. You see, in Corinth, there were those who believed in Christ's resurrection, but they did not believe in a personal resurrection. And so our passage continues Paul's argument to encourage those in Christ that they too, after this life, will be raised just like Jesus was raised. Now, before we get into our outline this morning, we do need to briefly look at verses 29 and 30. You know, we can spend an entire lesson on just verse 29 alone. These two verses, again, are not a part of my lesson outline, but it's important that we do not ignore them altogether. And we need to keep in mind as we read these that the context of our passage here, Paul is laying out his argument against those who do not believe in a bodily resurrection for themselves, for believers. Look at verse 29. He says, "Otherwise, what will those who do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them?" You know, there are many a biblical scholar just says that this is a very, very difficult passage. And I would say it's one of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture. And to understand what's going on here, we really need to understand or be reminded of what is baptism in the first place. And we know that baptism is an outward expression of something that has taken place already spiritually. When someone is dunked under the water and they are raised out of the water, it is an outward physical sign of something that has already taken place. Baptism does not save anyone. And so as we remember that, we need to know that, it says, so here, when people are baptizing vicariously for someone who's already died, we need to remember that that has no benefit. It doesn't save the person who was dead. But there are those who did not believe in a personal resurrection, and they were practicing this vicarious baptism. And Paul, I believe here, is making the point, he's saying that if you are practicing this ritual of baptism for the dead, it already assumes that there is going to be a future resurrection of the dead. And again, this practice is not biblical. There is no spiritual value. There's no command for us to do this. The purpose of stating this, I believe, is Paul is highlighting their absurdity of baptizing on behalf of the dead while denying the resurrection of the dead. And so in verse 30, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he uses his own life as an example. Look what he says in verse 30. He says, "Why are we also in danger every hour?" He says, "Why do we put our lives in line? If there's no resurrection?" You know, Paul carried out his commission, and as carrying out his commission to preach the gospel, he endangered his life, and his life was at many times on the brink of death. And Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, he would be foolish to risk his own life as well as the lives of those who would follow with him if there's no resurrection of the dead. But just as Christ is raised from the dead, so also all are those who are in Christ. We will be raised from the dead. And this brings us to our lesson this morning. The theme you can see here, it's the certainty of our resurrection. It's our triumph of life over death. And as a result of that, it should have significant impact on how we live our lives in this lifetime. Because Christ is raised from the dead, this assures our personal resurrection. And there are some incentives. Point number one on your outline. The incentives are of our resurrection. Look at verse 31. Paul says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, there are some incentives here as believers because we believe that we will be raised from the dead. And for those who have this hope, those who have their trust in Christ, it gives birth to an incentive for service. The question is, why do genuine believers endure sacrifice so much in this lifetime? You know, if this life is all there is, what would be the reason for Paul and the other apostles being willing to endure such dangers with their lives? You know, Paul has already pointed out in verse 19, he said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied if there's not a resurrection. You know, earlier I asked you to consider the personal implications of your own life because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And what makes Christians willing to work hard, willing to suffer, willing to fight to put to death personal sin is that Christ's own supreme finished work on the cross outlasts this lifetime. His purpose for being here has an eternal effect. One of my favorite missionaries, Jim Elliot, he was a missionary to the Auca Indians in Ecuador. And in 1956, at the age of 28, he died at the hands of those who he was bringing the gospel to. 7 years prior to his death, he wrote this in his personal journal. He said, He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Sacrificing something temporary for something eternal is not foolish, but rather it is wise, and it has as its base or its foundation their own personal resurrection. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, we too will be raised from the dead. Paul says it this way in Romans 8. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And as you look at that passage, you begin to think, well, what is that glory? What is it going to be? What is going to be revealed to us? You know, and throughout Scripture, we're given a glimpse of what it will be. We're given a glimpse throughout God's Word what this glory will look like. And one thing it looks like is in 1 John 3, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. That's our hope. That's our motivation. This is why Paul endured such hostility. He knew that life here on earth would come to an end. But those who are in Christ, when life ends here, it bursts itself into eternal life in the presence of God. Paul was living for not what was important in this life. He was living for the next life. And the foundation of his personal pursuit was his confidence of his own personal resurrection. Look how he says it in verse 32. Look what he says here. He says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, we don't actually know if Paul actually fought wild beasts while he was at Ephesus. I believe that this is a reference that's recorded for us in Acts 19. In Acts 19, the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, and he encounters this man by the name of Demetrius. Demetrius was an idol maker by trade. And Demetrius becomes very angry because many of the people in Ephesus heard the gospel, were coming to faith in Christ, and they were forsaking their idols. Well, Demetrius was upset because his business was on the decline. And so what does he do? He whips up the city into a frenzy against Paul and almost causes a riot. But Paul is saying is that if he has suffered both physical and verbal abuse for the sake of Christ, what good is it to him without the certainty of his own resurrection? The assurance of our resurrection serves as an incentive to use our spiritual gifts to serve the body. It also serves as an incentive for personal sanctification. Personal sanctification. Look at verse 33. He says, "Do not deceive. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." Basically, what he's saying here is that if there's no resurrection waiting for us, why change? Why put off the old self and put on the new self? You know, wrong theology always leads to wrong behavior. Those in the Corinthian church who were teaching that there was no resurrection for the believer, this was bad theology, and it led to unsanctified living. And those who believed in the resurrection, they were not living as if there was going to be a resurrection. They were allowing those with wrong theology to influence their wrong behavior. And so Paul is, in essence, just saying, those of you that believe in the resurrection, you should know better, and you should be leading those who do not believe. You should be the ones putting off sin, putting on the righteousness of Christ, and living expectantly for your resurrection. And that's what he's saying here. Earlier, I quoted 1 John 3:2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared yet as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And if you look at the hope, this hope that we have, what does it do for the believer? Well, if you look at the very next verse, it says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." And this is what the power of the resurrection does. This is what the hope of the resurrection does in the life of the believer. It provides an incentive to serve Christ by serving the body, but it also provides an incentive to live in righteousness in this life. And as Paul just laid out these incentives of the resurrection, he next addresses the mysteries of the resurrection. Point 2 on your outline. The mystery of our resurrection. After telling us of the incentives, Paul then anticipates opposition to the reality of the resurrection by questions that those who still doubt in a personal resurrection. So as he's writing this, he's anticipating the argument that those who do not believe in a personal resurrection, what they will say of him. And so we have the question. Or the questions. And in verse 35, we have some of these questions that Paul anticipated that might be directed towards him. And so Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" Okay? Now, Paul knows that these questions are not genuine questions of inquiry. They really want to know. They really want to understand. He knows that these types of questions are sarcastic in nature. Gnosticism was an influencing thought in this area, in this time, in the Corinthian culture. Gnostics held the view that anything physical was evil, and only the spirit was considered good. So a Gnosticist would say, why would I want to be raised from the dead, a physical body, and still have this evil with me? And so that was their argument. Well, then Paul answers with an analogy. Look at verse 36. The first two words tells us that he understands that these questions are sarcastic. He says, you fool. You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, or perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body. Look at this. Look what it says. Just as he wished. And to each of the seeds of the body of its own. Paul is responding here in disgust with his own questions that he anticipates that he's going to have to deal with. And he's saying that their thoughts are without reason. Their thoughts are unintelligent. They're just without thought. They're without reason. And as you look at this, we need to remember those first two words in verse 36, you fool. These are God's inspired words that will live forever. And this is the way God looks at each individual's heart who doubts or disbelieves the resurrection. Fools fail to think, even when all the facts are self-evident and plain. Fools despise wisdom. They distort the truth. They display indifference to God and His revelation. But we need to stop and think for just a minute. These words, you fool, once described every one of us in this room. You see, if it wasn't for God intervening in our lives, helping us to understand, giving us a spirit of wisdom to see the truth. This is how it's recorded for us in Psalm 10. This is what describes those who are not in Christ. And for those of us who once were not in Christ, we fall under this as well. In Psalm 10, it says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. You see, it takes God intervening in our lives to give us the capacity to believe, to give us the capacity to hope, and to understand not only in Christ's resurrection, but one day our own resurrection, as we trust completely in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so the illustration that Paul is giving here refers to a human body when it dies. The body's going to disintegrate, and in course of time, that body's going to disappear completely. No human being on earth is able to bring forth new life out of the body that has returned to the dust of the ground. Only God, through Christ, can reassemble the dust particles of a human body and bring it forth, call it forth in a glorified state. So Paul is emphasizing the truth that out of a dying seed, new life will spring forth. And so next, Paul explains through creation, God created the varieties of creatures. And so, let's see. And so the varieties. Paul is emphasizing here, or illustrating here, that our resurrected bodies will be different from our earthly bodies. Take a look at verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. And there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. The flesh of human being varies in that from other living creatures. You know, God has created each unlike the other. You know, as I was reading this passage and I was trying to wrap my mind around it, I came across David Garland's commentary on this passage, and he broke it down for me in a way that was a little bit easier for me to understand. This is how he breaks it down. He's got subpoint A, B, C, and then B prime, and then A prime again. But this is how he breaks it down, and hopefully this will help you see it as well. He says, not all flesh is the same flesh. And then he goes on and he says, there's a different kind for human beings, a different kind of flesh for animals, a different kind of flesh for birds, a different kind of for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the earth or the heavenly is different from the glory of the earthly. And then he backs pedals and he says there's a different kind of glory of the sun, referring to the physical creation. A different kind of glory for the moon, a different kind of glory for the stars. And then he says, for glory differs from star to star. And Paul is telling us here that there are various kinds of flesh, and each flesh is different. The point would be this. God has given physical flesh to a fish that is appropriate for the environment in which it lives. It would be inappropriate for God to give us the same type of physical body as a fish, because that's not appropriate for the environment that we live. And the point is this: our physical flesh, which is appropriate for this environment, is not appropriate for the environment of our eternal home. Our current physical bodies are not suited for our heavenly home. We need new bodies. And let's just be honest and all agree right now, most of us in this room are going to be happy that we're going to have new bodies, right? I was speaking to Edwin earlier. He is looking for that time when he's going to be at least 3 feet taller. Edwin, are you still here? Okay. Well, wouldn't that put you up to about 5 feet then? Okay, all right. All right. Yeah. Love you, brother. Yeah. You know, Paul's logical thinking brings us to the next point. And what he's telling us is that our resurrected bodies will be different from our earthly bodies. Look at verse 42. He says, so also the resurrection of the dead, it's sown a perishable body, but it's raised in an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Our resurrected bodies will differ from our earthly bodies just as radically as heaven differs from the earth. Our resurrected bodies will be as individually and unique as all our other forms of God's creation. The contrast between the physical body and the spiritual body is profound. Here on earth, our physical bodies are made and equipped for this environment. Our spiritual bodies will be equipped to live in our heavenly home, in our spiritual kingdom. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 20. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age of the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now look at verse 36. It says here, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So in the resurrection, everything about us will be perfect for our eternal home. We will not be the same as angels, but we will be like them, meaning we will be able to perfectly and be equipped perfectly, and we will be suited for a heavenly spiritual life with Christ. And so as Paul speaks of the mysteries of our resurrection, he does so by answering these challenging questions that he anticipates. He gives us an analogy in explaining the different varieties of flesh, and then he compares all that our resurrected bodies are going to look like, what they're going to be like. And then finally, he gives us the mystery of the two atoms, the mystery of the two atoms. In verse 45, he says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And the last Adam," and who's the last Adam? Jesus Christ, "became life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." When God created Adam, he did so by giving Adam a perfect physical natural body, one that was not yet glorified, but it was perfect in everything. It was good in every way. However, while Adam and Eve were in the garden, it was a sort of a probationary period of time for them. And they had proved themselves, had they approved themselves faithful, then their bodies would have been glorified and immortalized by eating of the tree of life. But they sinned. And so God banishes them from the earth, from the garden, so that they could not eat from the tree of life. Do you understand that by banishing them out from the tree of life, if they would have eaten from that tree in their sinful state, their sinful state would last for eternity. And that's why God banished them from the garden. The second Adam, who is Jesus Christ come in the flesh, became for us a life-giving spirit. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says this. He says, "For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." And then verse 21 of that same chapter. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Through the first Adam, we've inherited our natural bodies. Through the second Adam, who is Christ, we will inherit a spiritual body in the resurrection. Now, I want you to think about this. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about it even more so during the first worship service. Carla and I go to the first worship service. You know, here on earth, we are able to worship God, but we're not able to worship Him perfectly, wholly. We are still distracted by our flesh, by our sin nature. And even in that worship service, I was thinking, oh God, to be in your presence so that I can worship you fully and perfectly with a perfect body, with a perfect mind, and not barred down by sin. Because let's face it, when we worship God, we get so distracted with what's going on. In heaven, when we have a spiritual body, a perfect body, one without sin, we will be able to worship God perfectly with no distraction. He will receive all the glory He is due. I long for that day. I long for that day. And then finally, after explaining our incentives of the resurrection and the mystery of the resurrection, Paul comes to the conclusion of all that God wanted him to write about regarding the resurrection. Point number three is the title for our lesson, The Victory of Our Resurrection. We come to these last nine verses here, and it's really a song of triumph. It's the grand finale of a fireworks display on the 4th of July. It's the climax of everything here. In verses 50 through 58, in describing our victory that we have of our own resurrection, you know, as we work through this passage, we're going to move from the great to the greater to the greatest. And that's what we have here. First, we have the great transformation. The great transformation. In verse 50, it sets the stage for us. You know, Paul has been discussing the fact that God will design special bodies for eternal living. They won't be earthly type bodies. They won't be like the body that we've inherited from Adam, but they're going to be like the bodies that we're going to inherit from Christ himself. So go back to verse 49, and then we'll read verse 50. 49 says, "Just as we've been born the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we learn that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So why do as Christians we eagerly wait? Why do we wait for Christ? Because when Christ returns, when he raptures the church, it will mark the end of our struggling with sin in this life. So we eagerly wait for a Savior. Look at verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory. Our bodies will be refashioned and redesigned. In other words, Paul is telling us in this opening statement about this great transformation that's going to take place. And we need this to take place so that we have this special equipment to be in the presence of God. You know, I was contemplating, you know, Psalm 139 talks about how we're fearfully and wonderfully made, how God has fearfully and wonderfully made our physical bodies. And when we understand what's going to transpire in that great transformation, it makes Psalm 139 even more understandable of what he's going to do when we have a spiritual body to be in his presence. These bodies cannot survive in God's presence. We need to be changed. We must be changed. We cannot enter the heavenly realm in these bodies that were created for the earthly realm. And so in Philippians 3 again, Jesus will transform this body, the great transformation. Verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." There will be those who will be alive in Christ when the Lord returns, and there will be those who have died in Christ. But all of us, those who are asleep and those who are alive when Christ returns, we will be changed with a glorified body. I love verse 52. In verse 52, Paul answers three questions for us. And the first question he answers is this. He answers, how will this take place? How will this take place? Look at the first part of verse 52. He says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. the word moment here, it's the Greek word atomos, atomos. It's the English word that we use for atom, A-T-O-M, atom. The word means that which cannot be divided, okay? That which cannot be cut. And in the Greek understanding of this word, you can't get smaller than anything that cannot be divided. It can't get any smaller than that. So in this passage, it's the shortest amount of time possible. It's not going to be an hour that this takes place, because an hour can be divided into minutes. It's not going to be a minute that this takes place, because a minute can be divided into seconds. And I understand that there are also things called nanoseconds. Okay, now I don't know if there's anything quicker than that, but you get to a point where you cannot divide that time. That's how fast this transformation will take place. And how fast is that? Well, Paul gives us the analogy. He says it's a twinkling of an eye. It's as fast as it takes light to travel to the retina of our eye. That's how fast we will be changed. It's in a moment. And so Paul not only answers the question of how this will take place, but he also answers the question, when will this take place? When will this take place? As we continue to read, it'll take place at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The trumpet sound will call the redeemed together. In a moment, we will be transformed. You know, throughout Scripture, trumpets were used for many reasons. They were used to call the Israel together to celebrate a feast. They were used to sound as a warning, as an alarm for impending war. And they were used to assemble the crowd to give an announcement. Well, the purpose of the trumpet here seems to have twofold purpose for us. First, it's to assemble all of God's people. And secondly, to signal to us a deliverance from our sinful state. Oh, I long to hear that trumpet. I long to hear that trumpet. And then the next question that he asks, the last one, is what will take place? What will take place? Look again at verse 51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not sleep." Look at this. "But we will be changed." And then he goes on and he says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable." And look at this. "And we will be changed." So what's going to take place is that we're going to be changed. And this is something that we can never do on our own. The changing in the Greek here, in this text, it's something that's being performed upon us. It's like changing into new clothes, okay? Now, let's be honest. We all love getting new clothes, okay? We think it makes us look better. We always feel better when we have new clothes on. Well, the new dress, the new clothes that we're going to have is a new spiritual body. And it's not suited for this time, but it will be suited to be in God's presence, perfectly worshiping Him. And this is what's important. In verses 51 through 52, it's written in the Greek, and it indicates in the Greek, it indicates that this is something that only God will be doing to us. As believers in Christ, we're just waiting for that day to happen. You know, as you think through all that God has done for us in terms of salvation, I'm convinced that in this lifetime, our mind is so finite that we will never fully appreciate, fully comprehend, and understand the fullness of salvation. We know that in salvation that we're saved from the penalty of sin, past, present, and future. We will not be condemned because of our sin, because of what Christ has done. We're also saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer needs to have mastery over us in this lifetime. And one day, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. And the more that we can wrap our finite minds around this concept, around what God has done for us and what He is doing for us and what He will do for us, it changes, or it moves this great transformation to a greater celebration, a greater celebration. The great transformation that will take place in the future should lead us to a greater celebration of who our God is during this lifetime. Look at verse 54. It says, "But when the imperishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to notice something. I hope you noticed it. Did you see the verb change here in these verses? In verses 50 through 53, Paul speaks to this as being a future event. Okay, but look how he states it here in verse 54. He says, "But when the imperishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on." Paul speaks as if a future event has already taken place. Paul is so assured of this event that he speaks of it as having already happened. And that's the reality of Christ's life and death and resurrection. Because it has happened, because Jesus lived a perfect life, because He was died on the cross and He was buried, and because He did raise a glorified body, it will happen to us as well. We can be assured of that. The certainty of Christ's resurrection is the solid foundation that we too will be raised and with an imperishable body. This is the hope of genuine believers. It says here that Christ's resurrection broke the power of death for those who are God's children. Death is no longer our master, but death is still an enemy of the believer. Let me ask you this, and I'm looking for a response. In our lifetime, how is death our enemy? How does death still haunt us? Yeah. We lose our loved ones. Yeah. Yeah. A divide there. It breaks the love relationships that we have with people here. It disrupts families. It causes great grief in the loss of a dear one. But we no longer fear death, but it still invades and torments us while we're here on this earth. But one day, death will no longer plague us. For those who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, during this lifetime, death is not gone, but the sting, the power of sin to control us and to be mastered over us, is gone. It's not that we as genuine believers will ever sin during this lifetime. We do. It's that our sins are covered by Christ's atoning death, and the effect of sin will not be applied to us. However, for those who do not believe, for those who have not submitted their lives to Christ, the death of sting, or the sting of death, will be forever for them. In verse 56, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The purpose of God's law is to reveal to the heart and mind of anyone of the standards of who God is and how we fall short. And as soon as we understand that we fall short of God's standard, then we have an understanding of sin. If there was no law, obviously there would be no transgression. And then Paul comes to this jubilant climax in his lengthy discourse on the resurrection. In verse 57, he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, these 15 words should be the expression of our heart. It was the expression of the Apostle Paul's heart. It should be the expression of our hearts. The great transformation that will occur for every believer should lead every believer to a greater celebration, a greater thankfulness during this lifetime. And then Paul leaves us with the greatest exhortation, the greatest exhortation in verse 58. This last verse will be our application for this lesson. Look what he says here. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You know, if we really are truly thankful about our resurrection and that it's sure for us, if we have that mindset, then that one day that we're going to be transformed from the perishable, the dishonorable, the weak, the natural, the mortal, and the earthy, and we're going to be transformed into this imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, immortal, and heavenly, we should therefore prove our assurance with our thankfulness by being steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. One biblical scholar said it this way, and I apologize because I don't remember where I got this quote. Okay? So, Edwin, if you just read it, I'll put your name up there. That's where I got it. But it's, Edwin, I don't know why I pick on you. Okay. But he says Christianity is more than a system of beliefs. It's an argument or a philosophy. It's the life of Christ in human beings, transforming them into new creatures who are moment by moment motivated by his power. God intends through the doctrine, through the truth, that there are going to be practical effects in the lives for those who belong to him. The word therefore in this verse, it shows us that the implications, not only of verses 50 through 57, but it shows us the implications of all of chapter 15 regarding the resurrection of Christ and our own personal resurrection. There are implications. Christ has come. He has died for us. He took all our sins upon himself. He satisfied the demands of the law. The sting of death will be removed. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ will return, and the trumpet will sound, and this mortal body will be put on immortality. Therefore, we are to be obedient. Verses 58 tells us three things or three words that to describe what our obedience is to look like. We're to be steadfast. That means to be firm. The question is, firm in what? Well, firm in doctrine. We need to be firm in God's word. Now, in our context, we need to be firm in the resurrection, firm in the gospel. Not only that we can articulate it to others, but so that we can articulate it to ourselves daily and therefore be changed by that. We're not to allow the culture's thinking to sway us from biblical thinking. The next thing we're to be is immovable. The idea here of immovable, it's similar to being steadfast, but it carries the idea of not being knocked over by sudden blows. I remember when I was young, I grew up in Colorado, and we always talked about as a family going to California to go see the Pacific Ocean. And I remember when I was in elementary school, we finally took a vacation. And it was just a blast to go swim in the Pacific Ocean for the first time. And I remember as a child, I'd try to stand there on the beach, you know, stand there, you know, about knee deep in water and see if I can brace myself without being knocked over by a wave. Well, it was impossible. But that's how we are to be, spiritually speaking. To be immovable is to not allow life circumstances to sway our knowledge of the truth. Biblical thinking leads to biblical living, even during the toughest times that we can face in this fallen world. And then the last thing is that we are to be abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding here means to be overflowing. It means that we are to fill our days with things that count for eternity. We go back to our quote from Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. To abound in the work of the Lord is to live daily, consistently to the commands of Scripture, from a heart full of a gratitude of the salvation that God has so graciously given us in Christ Jesus. So in this passage this morning, we're reminded of this great transformation that's going to take place. And it should cause all genuine believers to have a greater celebration for what Christ has done as we look for in all eternity our new person that we will become when we see God face to face. The surety of this transformation should cause us to celebrate with our hearts a gratitude of thankfulness, a praise, and it should lead us into purposeful living as we await that transformation. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we can only call you Father because of that great resurrection in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there is so much here in this passage. I pray that we would just really be able to be quiet in our hearts and our minds and focus in on all that you have done for us. God, we are so thankful that one day we will be rid of these physical bodies, our physical flesh that's full of sin. And we will be transformed into a body that's been redeemed, one that's been glorified. We long for that day that we can see you face to face, so that we can be like you, so that we can give you the proper full worship that you so deserve. Oh God, while we are here, help us to live in light of eternity. And Father, I do pray for the individual who is in this classroom who has refused to believe in the resurrection, refuses to embrace the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, and through the power of your Word, draw that individual to yourself so that they can be changed as well. Father, we do thank you for our time this morning. Might we encourage one another all the more because of our future state is sure. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.